First Timothy. And so just kind of reviewing quickly what we finished up with last week. As I said, we finished our study through Ephesians. And last week we were taking a look at spiritual warfare and looking at the enemies of the Christian, and found out that our enemies are spiritual, not carnal. It's not flesh and blood that we war against, but that God has equipped us for the battle. But as we look through the book of Ephesians, we saw that we are saved and secured by the work of Christ and His Holy Spirit. We saw that we're sanctified by cooperating with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the final thought, as I was saying, is that Paul brought out we're opposed all along the way. So as God is seeking to save that which is lost, and as He is looking to cleanse His bride, wash it with the water of His word, we find that we still have an enemy that is opposing the work all along the way, that we have a battle that we're fighting against. But God has given us what we need to guard against the enemies and all of His tactics. And we're looking at the armor of the believer, the spiritual armor of the believer. And so God has made salvation available, and it's up to us whether or not we accept it. He has made a way to cleanse and transform us, but it's up to us to let Him. And He has made a way to prepare and protect us against Satan's attacks, but it's our choice to put on the armor that He's given. And so that's kind of a very brief summary of the book of Ephesians that we've seen there. But over and over, we saw that the emphasis is on the work that God has done. God's done the work, and we just choose whether or not to accept what He has done or what He's trying to do made available. Okay, and so that goes very much differently, very much in contrast to the way that most religion or the world thinks about it, because we try to depend upon ourselves, our own abilities, our own strengths, our own performance. And so we find in all of this that God does the work, and He just brings us along if we'll allow Him to. And so all throughout Ephesians, we had saw kind of a more personal, individual side of this with God's ministry in each individual believer, okay? And so as we're getting into 1 Timothy here, this is the first of the pastoral epistles. And so these are letters that Paul wrote. With it being an epistle, that is an official writing, okay? It's not just a friendly letter, but it is a document written with authority, a letter with authority behind it, okay? You can kind of mark that down in the back of your mind about what an epistle is. And so as you look at the pastoral epistles, it is epistles that are written to leaders of churches that Paul has started, okay? And it's written to leaders of those churches, and Paul, as an apostle, is helping those pastors to pastor the churches. And they're very young churches. We know that, of course, Paul was just right behind Christ, and this was the very first generation of Christians. And so Paul went about on his three missionary journeys. He started many churches, and within very short time after he started churches, we found that there was all kinds of issues that were creeping in, all kinds of small things that were coming about behind him, false teachers, false teachings, all these different things that were creeping into churches. And so Paul, as we've seen, has tried to encourage, try to build up the believers and give them a good doctrinal founding. That's what we found in the book of Ephesians. We find him trying to put out fires like he was in the letters to the Corinthian churches, because there was a lot of issues that were going on there. The book of Romans that we looked at was him trying to give a group of believers a good, strong footing and foundation on doctrine. So Ephesians and Romans are both very, very good foundational doctrinal books. Ephesians is kind of an abridged version of the book of Romans. You could look at it that way. But anyway, as we get into the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, they are written specifically to Timothy, to the pastor, but also to the entire congregation. And what we're going to find is that Paul is seeing that his departure is at hand. Okay, he sees that his days are numbered because he's already been imprisoned by the time we get to 1st Timothy. Ephesians was written from prison, And so I believe there was two different imprisonments. And so 1 Timothy would have been written while he was released in between the two imprisonments. 2 Timothy would have been written while he was imprisoned just right before he died. Okay? Everybody catch me right there so far, the chronology on that? And so anyway, Paul is coming to grips with the idea that there are wolves that are creeping in, there are dangers to the church, and that he's not going to be there forever. And up to this point in time, he has been a great resource for the churches. And we found that through these letters and things that he has written, a lot of times they were in answer to questions that was posed to him. Some of the churches were still going to Apostle Paul and saying, what do we do about this situation? What do we do about this? Some were ones that he initiated, and he saw issues coming up. And so he wrote the letters to the churches. But anyway, we see that Paul, as the apostle, was still very much pastoring the churches. He was still shepherding the churches, even from afar, and he was shepherding the shepherds. Okay? And we're not laying out a hierarchy or anything. It's not like bishops and archbishops and that kind of thing. But he was an apostle. And so honestly, if we had access to Paul the apostle, if I did as a pastor, I'd be kind of dumb not to take advantage of that, right? But Paul was getting ready to fade off the scene here, and he was needing to lay some groundwork for the churches to help them to know how to function, how to govern themselves, how to ensure that they have good leadership and good interaction, good relationships within the church, and how to take care of business within the churches after he is gone so that churches can continue. Okay? And so Paul, as a church planter, one of his main goals isn't just to plant a church, but he wants to plant a church that's going to remain, right? Because it would be foolish for even for me to come here as a church planter, start the church in Longford, have it go for just a few years, and then just say, who cares, and let it fall apart, right? But as I come here, I want to see this church continue long after I'm gone, right? And so we talked about a little bit on Sunday that over the next couple months, I should say, we're aiming to go ahead, charter the church, get things in place, and actually set up a structure of government for the church. Because up until now, we've kind of met more along the lines of a Bible study, and as much as I don't like it, most of it has been, most of the leadership, everything has been predicated upon me, okay? Because we have no governing system, we have no membership, we have nothing like that. And so I've drugged my feet a little bit at it, but we need to get that in place and actually have a government system. We need to have things in place for this church to safeguard for future, even for future generations, to see that it abides, because it shouldn't have to depend on just me, okay? And here's a bad thing that happens in a lot of churches is that they end up getting built upon one pastor, and if something happens to the pastor, it folds. And it's happened time after time after time in the States. And so we find in the church or in the Bible that that is not a biblical model, that the Bible tells us clearly that churches aren't to be built upon a man. They're supposed to be built upon Christ, right? And so what Paul is going to be doing here through the book of Timothy is showing him how to root and ground the believers and the church, and how to safeguard it against false teachers, and how to keep it going even after Paul is gone and after Timothy is gone. And so I find this very timely for us with what we're getting ready to go into, that we're going to be looking at this in 1 and 2 Timothy. And it gives us some guidelines, some outlines. It's been 1 Timothy has been called the handbook of church government. Okay, and so we're going to see that as we look through 1 Timothy. And so hopefully it'll be a help to us. But there are several things I want to discuss, and today is basically just going to be an introduction, okay? I'm not aiming to get into anything really. We may not even get into, but maybe a verse or two in the book. I'm not going to try to cover too much here. But I want us to know where we're coming from whenever we approach Timothy and see Paul's heart in the matter, the background behind the writing of it, who Timothy is, because honestly, I say this about a lot of different people in the scriptures, but I really like Timothy. Okay, I preached on Barnabas back a few weeks ago. I really like Barnabas. I really like Timothy. Okay, they're probably a couple of my favorite New Testament characters outside of Christ. Okay, I don't know that I could really pick an Old Testament character so much, but but I like Barnabas and Timothy. And one of the main reasons I like Timothy is that I can relate to him on a lot of different levels. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through here, and I'll try not to be too transparent about that. Okay? But we'll see that as we go through 1 Timothy here and see who he is, what he's about, and try to get an idea in our minds of what it would have been like to be around Paul, to be around Timothy, to be in a first century church. Okay, that's kind of what I'm hoping to see as we look into this. And so, as I said, we're going to be mainly doing an introduction. We're going to get an idea of the who's, the why's, the where's, the when's of this book, and that'll give us a good groundwork of where to build at from there. As I've already said, 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment. If you read different people's opinions, some of them will say that Paul was only imprisoned once. Some will say that he was imprisoned twice. I definitely lean toward the twice, okay? And some of the reasons for that is what Paul writes in his prison epistles, the conditions that he's in. The one time he is imprisoned in his own hired house, another time more like a dungeon, okay? And so the conditions tell a lot. So one prison sentence, a lot more comfortable than the other one, okay? The first prison term, he was hopeful. He said, I believe I'm going to be set at liberty. I think I'm going to see you again. And then in the second imprisonment we find in 2 Timothy, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm not getting out of here. I'm going to die. And so we see his attitude in that. So I believe he was in prison two different times, but I won't get into too much of that. But as I said, the main message of this is the proper conduct of the church. If we turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse number 15, this is kind of the key passage, the key verse in 1 Timothy, I believe. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'll go ahead and read verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so we see there that in chapter 3, verse 15, his purpose for writing this is that if I don't get to come to you soon in order to do this personally, actually being there with you, I want you to have a good idea of how the church is supposed to function, how we are to behave in the church of God. Okay? And so, as I said, he was fading. He could see he was kind of fading off the scene. And churches were multiplying. One thing that I really love about the church at Ephesus is that it was a multiplying church. If you look into the church at Ephesus, there is a whole cluster of churches that we read about in the New Testament all around Ephesus that we have no record of Paul ever being to. Okay, the seven churches of Revelation, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, did I say Pergamos? Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, all of those. I can't remember them all off the top of my head. All of those are immediately surrounding Ephesus, and there's no record of Paul going to any of those places except for Ephesus. So what that tells me is most likely the church at Ephesus had a reach out in the regions around it. So Paul went to the largest city, into Ephesus. He saw many people saved there. He discipled them. He left Timothy behind to continue the work whenever Paul got ran out of town. And the people there were from the surrounding areas or moved out into the surrounding areas or were burdened by family and friends in the surrounding areas. And so they went out and fanned out and started churches in all the surrounding places. And we see that as a very biblical model. Rather than having everyone to, all of them to come to Ephesus and commute into Ephesus and have a mega church in Ephesus, they said, okay, we'll have one here and we'll have here and here and here and here. And so they did. They had churches all over the place. And that's where the seven churches at Revelation 1 through 3 comes from, is they started out in Ephesus, I believe. And so anyway, churches were multiplying, but there was also persecution that was multiplying as well. This was really close to when Jerusalem was going to fall and the temple was going to be burned, the city destroyed with fire in 70 AD. So this would have been just a few years prior to that, and persecution was ramping up. Whenever that happened, it got blamed on the Christians. They became a very good scapegoat because they didn't have a military force. They didn't have any kind of centralized head to them. They had no real fighting ability, so they just became a scapegoat. The Romans blamed the Christians for that, and persecution ramped up even more. And so all that persecution was posing a risk to the church, and then also false teachers were very prevalent then. It amazes me in Scripture how early the false teachers came, because if we look back over church history, we can see from now back to then, it's been almost 2,000 years. And we can look at all the false religions of the world today, all the different denominations and all the different groups and false teachings and heresies that are out there, and we think that it's something new or something that's a recent phenomenon. If you look at some of the church histories, they'll trace a lot of the branches and schisms and things back to the Reformation. And they'll say, well, we just had the one church up until the 1500s, whenever then it just all splintered apart. No, that wasn't the case, because we find that that was splintering apart long before that. And, of course, I believe that there were true churches that existed outside of the Catholic Church all throughout history, so it wasn't just one church anyway. But we see...
It's just funny how Jesus said before he died and rose again, that he said the year after there'll be people coming in, false teachers, not sparing the flock.
Yeah, grievous wolves, not sparing the flock.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it happened extremely quick. And so that persecution was going on from without and from within. And it seemed like every time that Paul would go into an area and he would see people saved and he would disciple them for a little while, as soon as he did that, there would be a group that would come and jump on that and try to discredit Paul, try to discredit everything that he taught. And what kept happening, one of the predominant things, was they were bringing Judaism back in. And so a lot of times it was the Jews that were bringing in these false religions and saying, okay, if you want to be a Christian, Jesus was a Jew, so you need to keep the law. And we'll see that as we get into 1 Timothy, that was going on there. But it's something that's repeated in all the different epistles, something that they had to guard against. And if they had to guard against it back then, you better believe we still need to guard against it today, don't we? Because essentially what they were doing was saying that Jesus isn't enough, that you need more than Jesus. Okay? And so what was the false religions at the time? It was legalism, basically. It was saying, okay, Jesus isn't enough, now you need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to do all these other things, keep our dietary restrictions and all of that. And so you don't see that much of that today. You know, no one's demanding circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Well, most of them aren't. But we have our own form of it today, don't we? And they say, okay, if you're going to be a true believer, you need to do X, Y, and Z along with this. And so they just continue to add on to this. And it shouldn't surprise us, and we'll get into this in our Sunday school series that we're doing with all the denominations and false religions and cults, but it shouldn't surprise us that they have taken Christianity, which was extremely simple and relational in what God intended, and they have added so much extra things to it, to the point where it's unrecognizable as Christianity, because the Jews did the same thing before, didn't they? Because God gave the Jews the law and did that to show, we'll get into the law here in just probably next week, but we'll get into that later on. But he gave them the law to show them that he was righteous and that they were sinful and that they needed a savior. That was the purpose of the law. Okay? He said, this is what you have to do in order to be as holy as I am. And anyone who looks at the law says, I can't keep that. God says, yes, that's right. So you need a sacrifice. And so there's a sacrificial system. And so he had that for them for that purpose. But then what did all the Jews end up doing? What did they end up doing with the Talmud and the Mishnah and all these different things? They said, okay, we need to define every aspect of it. And isn't that what they still do today, is they have to define every aspect of it? And you get into it with all the different cults and isms and denominations. But you even get into it within, even biblical churches will go extra biblical, and they will end up trying to over-define everything. Okay? And I've gotten into so many conversations and honestly into so many arguments with people because of this very thing, is that they will do the same thing that was done to the Jewish law, the same thing that was been done in the New Testament that Paul faced, and they'll still be doing the very same thing today, is they'll take simple precepts of the Word of God and they will mix it in with their opinions and their ideas and make this bloated religion that's a mess, honestly. Okay? And so that's what they were fighting against, and it was happening, and this is where I got derailed at a minute ago. It was happening all the way back in the first century. It was happening in Paul's day. And so you better believe it's still going to be happening today, and that has been very present all the way down through time. And so even if you were to go through, and this isn't where we're going at with this study, but if you were to go through and study church history and think that the closer that you got to the beginning, the more accurate the theology and their doctrine is going to be, that's not the case. Because they messed up very early on, and so you can go back to writings from 200 AD, 250, 300 AD, and you're already finding a lot of things that are not biblical that has crept into the church and was widely accepted. Okay, you'll find infant baptism started up pretty early on and became a very divisive thing long before the Reformation. Okay, and so that's just one example of many. And so anyway, false teachers from within, persecution from without, these were both very real threats onto the church. And so Paul is trying through this letter that he is writing, trying to help Timothy and the church at Ephesus to shore them up and to ensure that they would continue. Okay, if we go all the way back to the book of Revelation, I've alluded to it there a few times already, you'll find that the church at Ephesus is one of them that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, right? So they continued all the way up to the end of John's life, and so that would have been some 30 years later after this was written. So that's good, right? 30 years later, the church at Ephesus was still there. But what did the Lord have to say to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation?
Say again.
What did the Lord have to say to the church at Ephesus? What was his word of rebuke to them? They lost their first love. He says, you have tried those who say they are of God and they are not. So what he is telling them here in the book of Ephesians and in 1 Timothy is he is laying out right doctrine and how to spot false teachers. And we get to the book of Revelation and he says, you're doing really good at picking out the false teachers and sticking to true doctrine. But somewhere along the line, you disconnected your heart. And you've got all the head knowledge right, but your heart got disconnected from it. Okay? And so another thing that I could throw in there and connect into it is Jesus says that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the spirit is tied to our emotions and more tied to our heart. And so what ended up happening is that the Ephesian church overcorrected a little bit. They got their doctrine right. They got the doctrine nailed down really well. And they served God in truth, but the spirit was lacking, wasn't it? So they lost their first love. And so we've got to be careful about these kind of things. But one thing that we do find is that the church was still going 30 years later. They had some problems, but what church doesn't? And hopefully they got those things corrected, right? And so anyway, what he's setting out to do here is rather than them continuing to rely on the apostles and be overseen by them, he's wanting them to be able to govern themselves. Okay, and this is something important that we could get from this. As he is writing this to them, he wasn't setting up an apostolic succession. He wasn't saying, okay, I'm going to pass this on and I'm no longer going to be an apostle, but Timothy's going to be an apostle after me and he'll appoint someone after him. But instead, what Paul's doing is he's saying, here is some godly framework, some guidelines that we'll put in place while the apostles are still here so that churches after us can still govern themselves and guide themselves. And we find that this in itself is a teaching against what we find in denominationalism, where there is a hierarchy, there is a mother church, right? Because this was teaching against the mother church. There isn't a religious institution or organization over the church, but instead Paul is saying, as an apostle of Christ, before I die, under the inspiration of God and the in the power of God, the apostolic office here, I'm going to give you these things that can be transferred down throughout time in all of the churches so that they are able to guide and govern themselves. And that's one of our key beliefs as Baptists, as biblical Christians, is that churches are meant to be autonomous, right? And so rather than Paul seeing himself coming off of the scene, rather than seeing him at the end of his life and saying, hey, I need to have a successor, rather than him saying, I need to build a hierarchy or we need to have a governing body of some sort, he says, instead of a governing body, I need to give you governing principles that you as an individual church can put into place, govern yourselves, guard against false teachings, and have a God-honoring system in place to keep the church pure, keep it functioning. Okay? And so that's what he's putting in place here. And so he's written guidelines for function, for leadership, for discipline within the local church. This epistle was written to a young pastor of a young church with the hopes that they could both strengthen the pastor and the church. As we read through the letters written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that Timothy struggled. Just to be honest with you, Timothy struggled. When you look at Paul, he's like superhero, right? Paul's the one, he is on fire, he is excited. I mean, he is, I know he has his down times. There are times it says that he was pressed without measure, he despaired even of life. At one point in time, he did get depressed. There were times he did struggle. But for the most part, we see that Paul as a preacher was just kind of, I hate to say this, but he's just kind of a superstar. As an apostle, as a pastor, all those things. But we find that Timothy was a lot more normal. I mean, is that a good way to put it? Would we think that Paul should be the norm? It's often preached that way, isn't it? Yeah. Be like Paul. There was only one Paul. And I'm not him. And so if we try to pattern ourselves like Paul, we're going to be sorely disappointed. And there's very few Pauls in this world. There are people like Paul. There are people who are just phenomenal and just can live it and breathe it and eat it and sleep it and just a ball of energy all the time. But those are few and far between. But Timothy's, those are much more relatable, much more common, I believe. And so I want to look a little bit here into how the church of Ephesus came about and who Timothy was, and that's where we'll leave it at today, okay? And so the church at Ephesus, we've just done the book of Ephesians, so we have an idea about who they were, right? We talked about how it was a pagan city, that they had the temple of Diana there, how everything in the world, every sin of this world was known there. It was the sin city of the day. It was kind of like Las Vegas, okay?
Las Vegas.
Las Vegas. Yeah, Las Vegas. There you go. But anyway, but we find that on Paul's second missionary journey, he briefly stopped by Ephesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem, okay? He stopped by there. He met in the synagogue. There were a few people who were interested in what he had to say. They asked him to stay longer, and he says, I can't stay any longer. I've got to get to Jerusalem by the time of the feast. And so he just plants a seed, moves on, goes to Jerusalem. He says, I'll be back. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind, and that's where they meet Apollos and talk to him and different things. And so Paul makes his trip to Jerusalem, and then he comes back to Ephesus. Whenever he comes back to Ephesus, he meets for a while, a few months I think it is, in the synagogue until he does what he usually does. He makes them all mad. Okay, the leadership of the synagogue, because people start believing on Christ and they are leaving their Jewish faith to become Christians. And so it draws the displeasure of the Jews there at the synagogue. And so they have to go out and meet somewhere else, and they meet in a school. Okay, meet at a school. They're probably renting a building, kind of like we're doing here. And they're renting a building. They're meeting together. And now they're ministering more to the Jew, or to the Gentiles than they are to the Jews. And with it being a pagan city with the Temple of Diana there, there are plenty of idols and commerce along with all those idols. People are traveling. It's a tourist destination. Okay, everyone's making their pilgrimage to Ephesus to worship at the temples, to buy their idols and their figurines. And so there is a whole industry of idol making that's going on in Ephesus. And while that's going on, and people have gotten very wealthy out of it, as Paul starts teaching there and starts preaching, there is enough people who are getting saved as a result of Paul's preaching that he is putting a hurt on the business of idol selling and the business at the temple. Okay, so imagine as large as this city would have had to have been. It was one of the largest cities of the region. It was the crossroads of trade in the area. In order for Paul to make a big enough indent on that city to where all of the ones who were making the goods to be sold, having to do with idol worship and with the temple, to get their attention. Could you imagine how many people would have had to gotten saved? They were seeing their businesses tank because so many people were turning away from idol worship and serving God that they said, this Paul, he is a threat to our business and to our livelihood and to our religion. And so that's pretty crazy, isn't it? And we don't think about it in those terms, but what happened was he was such a threat to them that they came after him. Okay. Now, to put it in a little bit more contextualized here for us, Longford's a fairly small town, but could you imagine if there was enough people leaving the Catholic Church and coming over here that we ended up on their radar and they got mad at us and tried to start running me out of town because I was taking all of their parishioners? Okay? And this is a lot smaller town than what Ephesus would have been. And so there was enough people getting saved at Ephesus that they were wanting to run him out of town. There was a riot that was instigated. They were about to pull him apart. And the people ended up sending Paul away before he got killed. And whenever Paul left, he left others behind in Ephesus for all of these new believers. So another idea to think on here. Paul had only been there for a short amount of time, maybe a year or two at the most. Okay? And all these people had been getting saved. They were turning away from outright idolatry. They didn't have a history of Christianity because Christianity was new, wasn't it? They didn't have a history of it. They weren't raised up in church or raised around it. They had no cultural knowledge of it. All they'd ever knew was paganism, witchcraft, worshiping Diana of the Ephesians, all these different things. And so they were a blank slate. And so Paul now has to leave. And he needs to leave people behind to teach them and train them in the faith in Christ. One of them that he leaves behind is Timothy. And he leaves Timothy kind of behind as a pastor there at Ephesus. So how would you like to be Timothy, pastor of a church that is made up entirely of newborn babes in Christ, okay, that have no Christian background whatsoever? That would be a daunting task, wouldn't it? And add on top of that, that Timothy is there because Paul can't be there because they tried to kill Paul. So now he's got to be afraid for his life. He's got this huge job of trying to minister to all of these very young babes in Christ and give them a good solid foundation so that they remain faithful and they don't turn back to their false religion, right? Even with all the societal pressures and persecution that's going to come against them. And so this is a job that Timothy has. And so Paul has left. He went back after there at Ephesus. He went back to Jerusalem. He was imprisoned the first time. He wrote to the Ephesian believers the book of Ephesus that we, or book of Ephesians that we just completed, where he was giving them a lot of very good foundational truths for their beliefs. And of course, I'm not going back over that. We've already just went through all of it. And so now this is being written not for doctrinal purposes, But this is the nuts and bolts. This is for functionality. This is for the way that they are going to function as a church. This is the mechanics behind it, where we get to 1 Timothy. But this is what they were up against. And so this is how the church at Ephesus came into being. As I said, this is how Timothy ended up getting left at Ephesus. We find that in verses 1 through 3. We'll go ahead and read there. Chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And so just the introduction here in 1 Timothy, he says, I left you behind to do this, keep doing it. So he means there, so do. Okay? And so we find where Timothy was at, what the church was like, the conditions that he was ministering in. And so now I want to go back just a little bit and look at who Timothy is. Okay? And this will be the rest of our introduction. I want to look at who Timothy is, because he's a very important character, and like I said, one that I really like. But we first find out about Timothy on Paul's first missionary journey. We remember Paul and Barnabas takes off, and they go through, and they make a very short circuit around through a little bit of the area there, and they get to a place called Lystra. As they come into Lystra, they are preaching, they are teaching, there are some that are believing. There is a man that is lame, they heal him, and next thing you know, people are wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas, okay? So the people, Lystra, come out and they say, oh, these be gods come down from heaven, it's Mercury and Jupiter. And they wanted to do sacrifices to him, and they found out what was going on, and they scarcely restrained them from worshiping and doing sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And then within a very short amount of time, they decided that instead of worshiping Paul and Barnabas, that they wanted to kill them. Okay?
It was Jupiter and Mercurius.
Yeah, Jupiter and Mercurius. And so, what is it? Oh, okay. And so anyway, we have, in a very short amount of time, they went from wanting to worship them to wanting to murder them. And Paul is actually stoned, and they think that he is dead, and they throw him out of the city and leave him there. Some people think that he actually died and resurrected. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we find that this is the place where Timothy lived. Okay? So Timothy's first introduction to Paul is this situation of him first trying to be worshipped and then being stoned and left for dead. And after he's stoned and left for dead, he gets up, he shakes the rocks off of himself. He goes and gets cleaned up, and the next day he goes to the next town and keeps preaching. And Timothy was an observer of this. We find that Timothy's lineage, he was of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Okay, so he would have been a half-breed. I know that's a derogatory statement by a lot today, but that's what they would have seen him as. He was half Jew, he was half Greek. And with that, he did have a godly mother and grandmother. We looked at Lois and Eunice several weeks back or months back during Mother's Day. And they had brought him up in the truth of God's word. They had given him scripture from a young age, and he had a faith in God. And whenever he heard Paul preaching, he was already familiar with the scriptures, okay? Whenever he heard Paul preaching, it left an impression on him. But even more so whenever he saw what all happened with Apostle Paul. And he would have been somewhere around in his teens, maybe 15, 18 years old at that time, whenever all these things happened. Okay? And so, after all this went down, Paul continued onward. And we're not sure if Timothy believed at that time, or sometime in between, or a later date, or how it was. But on his second missionary journey, he came back through Lystra again. Okay? And you would think that after the way he was treated the first time, he wouldn't come back the second time, right? I mean, if it was you or me, would you go back if they stoned you the first time you were there? Put a wig on, there you go. Come back in. Yeah, come back in disguise. But yeah, if they did, I don't know that I'd be going back. You know, Jesus did instruct his disciples that if they won't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet and go on, right? I think I would have done that, but Paul didn't. And he didn't because there were some believers there. Even though there were a lot of people who hated him, there were some people who loved the Lord. And so he came back to Lystra, and whenever he came back, he was introduced to Timothy, and he received a glowing reference for Timothy. They said he has been a faithful believer now. So he'd gotten saved since then. He was faithful. He was showing lots of promise. And he kind of became Paul's apprentice. Okay, he became Paul's disciple. Paul became his mentor. Okay, and so from that time, Timothy followed Paul. Now, let me ask you this. If you have watched all the things that I just described about Paul's life, heard all the stories of what happened to him, would you sign up to go with him? Yeah. Well, he saw miracles. He saw different things going on. But I tell you, it would still be hard for me, just being honest with you. It would be hard for me to see all that and say, yeah, sign me up. I mean, you can look at John Mark, for instance. John Mark saw a lot of it, and he says, count me out, and he left, right? He comes back later on. He just, I guess maybe he was sitting back waiting for a little while to make sure that the guys actually lived. He's like, the way things are going, these guys are going to get murdered. And after they came back to Jerusalem and reported, he's like, huh, maybe God will actually keep them safe and watch over them. I'll go with them the second time, right? But Timothy saw all these things happen, and he says, I'm going to hitch myself to him. I'm going to follow along with him. I will be a part of his ministry. And so he does. And we find from that point onward, Timothy is like Paul's shadow. He is going where Paul goes. He is sitting at Paul's feet. He is hearing him preach. He's hearing him teach. He's staying where he stays. He's probably going around and he's asking him every question he can think of. He is going through and honestly being his apprentice. Okay? And Paul is pouring his life into Timothy. And they go about the second trip, and then we go into the third trip. In between that, we find that Paul actually takes Timothy and they go in to Jerusalem. He shows him around Jerusalem and whatnot. And they go out on the third trip, and that's whenever we have the instance at Ephesus, whenever Paul can no longer stay there, and he says, I think I've got Timothy to the place where I can leave him behind. After several years of them traveling together, going from place to place and pouring their hearts into all these people, he's seen enough out of Timothy that Timothy is a man that he can trust, a man that is rooted and grounded, one that he can leave in charge of this train wreck that is Ephesus. And the reason I call it a train wreck is there is no mature believers there. They are not rooted and grounded. And he says, I left you behind so that you could get them rooted and grounded, so that you could keep them from turning aside into heresy and false doctrine and all those things. And so they had this relationship. And if you continue to follow Timothy and his life, you find that him and Paul are somewhat inseparable. You find that whenever Paul has a messy situation, he sends Timothy in to do cleanup. Okay? Whenever the church at Corinth was going really rough, who does he send carrying the letters? Timothy. I believe it was the Philippians that he said he had no man of like passion as he was, except for Timothy. Whenever he was in jail and about ready to die, he says, do your diligence to come to me quickly. I want your presence here with me. And there is this great relationship between Paul and Timothy. But as I said earlier, they had very, very different personalities. There was a lot of differences between Paul and Timothy. And it seemed almost as if Paul was the one that started the fire, and Timothy was the one that maintained it afterward. And you'll see that he's going around, he's starting a church, and Timothy comes in behind him and works at the church that he started to get it rooted and grounded and to take care of the problems coming up, while Paul goes on and starts more churches. Paul never was one to stay very long. He planted the church, and then he brought Timothy in to pastor. Very different sets of giftings, very different personalities, but they complemented one another and they got along very well. And so we see that going on between Paul and Timothy. And whenever we look in Timothy's life, I think Timothy in many ways kind of took up the mantle of Paul's ministry whenever Paul died. As I said, I don't believe in apostolic succession. He didn't pass off his apostleship onto Timothy. But whenever Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand, I'm getting ready to be offered up, he's saying, I'm leaving, but stay with the faith and continue the things that we've started together. So he kind of leaves Timothy behind, almost like Moses with Joshua. Okay? But as I said, they're much different. And we find that Timothy had a different personality. He was much more quiet, much more meek, and timid, if you will. We find that he was prone to discouragement. Paul's constantly encouraging him. We find that he lacked confidence. Paul tells him at one point in time, let no man despise you for your youth. So apparently he was very self-conscious. He says, no one's going to listen to me. I'm too young. And so he was lacking confidence. And he was even a little sickly. We find that Paul tells him, take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake, your oft infirmities. So that kind of gives you a little idea of who Timothy is in relationship to Paul. Paul was this, like a heavyweight fighter. And I kind of picture Timothy as coming in behind me and kind of nerdy and sickly and timid and shy and quiet and right? Very different personalities, but we find that it works well together. And but what we do find between Paul and Timothy is there is a great love and respect that's shared between the two of them. And I think that it is a great example for us that we see here. We're going to see in this, I read it just a moment ago, verse number 2, Timothy, mine own son in the faith. He sees Timothy as kind of a son that he never had. A lot of times we look at where it says, my son in the faith, we say, oh, okay, well, he led him to the Lord. But he says, mine own son. He's getting the idea that he is like he had actually begotten him of his own body. There's no record that Paul was ever married, but it seems as if he's like, Timothy's the son I never had. And just kind of put yourself in Timothy's position. If you were in the place that you could follow Paul everywhere he went, hear everything that he taught, see all of the struggles that he faced, all of the victories that he faced, all of the miracles that he met, that happened at his hands, and it would be a, I hate to say a wonderful experience, it would be, but it would be difficult and rewarding at the same time, wouldn't it? And so all this went into Timothy's life to build him into the person that he was, and we find that Paul says to some of the believers that he was pastoring, he says, no man will care for you like I do except Timothy. And so in many ways, Paul had conveyed all these things across onto his little protege, onto his apprentice, Timothy. And so I just want to point out several things about this relationship here, and we'll wrap it up. And the first thing that I want to see here is the value of a mentor or of this discipleship relationship. This is something that's hugely lacking today. But we see here that Paul took Timothy under his wing, and they were able to minister one to another and have a very personal relationship with each other. But in modern times, that's very much lacking because we seem to be very individual, very compartmentalized. And as we study through Scripture, we find that this should be an integral part, because if you look at the Great Commission, we are told that we are to preach the gospel to every creature, right? And isn't that about where we leave off at? But the Great Commission has three parts, doesn't it? What's the three parts of the Great Commission? Okay, teaching them to observe all things. And so we'll focus on the preaching the gospel to every creature, right? They'll be, especially down through the African countries, they'll go, they'll have a crusade, they'll have 5,000 people make a profession, raise a hand or sign a card or do something. And after that, none of them get baptized and none of them are discipled, right? And so that is a very unbalanced, unbiblical approach. A lot of them done changed. A lot of them, it's they said, if I pray this prayer, if I raise my hand, then these things are going to happen to me, and I've done it 20 different times, right? I heard one missionary to Africa say that if all of the people who have been reported on missionaries' prayer letters back to the States had actually got saved in Africa, Africa's already been saved 3 or 4 times. The whole nation. Just because of the way that that goes. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. But what we do see in the Bible is that there is supposed to be that personal discipleship, mentorship. There's supposed to be, and we'll get to this later on in the book of Timothy, there is supposed to be the older ministering to the younger to the older, and this interconnectedness of life to where we are pouring into each other's lives, as we're seeing Paul and Timothy do here. Okay, and it's a rare thing to see today, but it is a wonderful example. It shows how important it is. The second thing that we see here is the difference in giftings within the church. Paul and Timothy had different gifts. They had different personalities. They had different characteristics about them. They were very much different people in every way, but yet each of them had a place. Each of them had a ministry. Each of them had a part in God's work, and God used them mightily. Paul couldn't have done everything that he did without Timothy, and Timothy couldn't have done everything he did without Paul. And so within a church, everyone has their own unique giftings, and it wasn't for Paul to go and carry everything and do it all himself, because he wasn't gifted to do it all. It took Timothy as well, working with him. And we find as it filters on down through, it's not just Paul and Timothy, but you've got Priscilla and Aquila, you've got Titus, you've got all these other different people that it filters down into, and all of them have their unique gifts and abilities. And so Paul had an entire team, and we don't see a whole lot about them, do we? But Timothy definitely took a prime position within that team as kind of the closest to Paul. It seems almost as if Timothy to Paul was like John was to Jesus. Remember, John was the disciple who Jesus loved? That's kind of like Timothy and Paul. Okay? And so there's all kinds of different giftings within the church, and all of them are important. Another thing that we see here is the need of encouragement between believers, because we see that Timothy was often needing encouraged by Paul, because he would fall into discouragement, or there'd be doubts in his mind, or he would just feel ill-equipped or whatever it was. And so he needed Paul to encourage him. But we find that Timothy was also encouraging Paul. And Paul, I think, often kept going because Timothy was following behind him. And so whenever Paul was in prison, he said, Timothy, come down. I need you. Come cheer me up. And then the last one that I have written down here, I already alluded to this a moment ago, was the fact that one man can't do it all, not even Paul. And so Paul needed other people to continue to be able to do the work that he was doing. Paul couldn't have done all he did without all the others that were helping and coming behind and doing other things. And I guess another thing that I could bring out that I don't have written down here is that no one's here forever, not even Paul. And so Paul says, if the Lord's works won't continue, I can't hold on to it very much. A phrase I've heard a lot here lately, just different sermons and podcasts and books and stuff that I've been reading, is that every pastor is an interim pastor, okay? And what they mean by that is, as long as the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime, there's someone who's going to follow after me. You know, I'm not planning on going anywhere, but even with that, I want the church to continue beyond me, right? And Paul wanted that as well. And so Paul says, I'm getting ready to pass off the scene. I'm not going to be here forever. There's got to be other people. And so I've got to pass the torch. I've got to prepare those coming behind me. I've got to see people grow so that they will continue. And so with all of those things there, that gets us in an idea of where we're at, both with the church at Ephesus, how it came into being, Paul's relationship with them, Timothy, and Paul's relationship with Timothy, and Timothy's relationship with the church at Ephesus. So that gives us a good groundwork to go off of. Okay, any questions, comments, or anything? Arguments? Okay, well, if we've got nothing, we'll go ahead and call it quits there. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go ahead and we'll jump into chapter number one. I will say ahead of time, be in prayer for me as I'm studying this out and teaching it, because I'll tell you, there's a lot of things we'll get into that are not popular today. Okay? They're not popular today, but they are needful, and I want to rightly divide the word, and I want to teach it as God intended. So be in prayer for me. Struggle in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this time this evening that we've considered the story of Paul and the Ephesians and Timothy throughout Scripture. I know we haven't actually gotten too much into chapters and verses here today, Lord, but hopefully, Lord, just the thinking through these men's lives and this church and the things that they were going through, Lord, I just pray that you'd use it to just make us think, Lord, to give us something to meditate upon, Lord, and to spark thought there, Lord. And I just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us as a young church, a new church, and me as a young pastor, Lord, as we set out to have a church that's going to make an impact, Lord, and that's going to remain, Lord. I just pray that you would guide and direct us there. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.